It is truly a celebration Sunday. Some of our graduates have they have display tables on the back celebrating their life and their parents' investment into their lives to get to this point. So we hope you'll take advantage of them. We hope you'll go to them, congratulate them, let them know as Rush Creek family, we're praying for them, we're supporting them and wherever they go. And for those that are going off to college, of course, we expect them to be here every Sunday. But you need to be encouraging them. And so we want you to be celebrating with them. And the Walker and Vinton family have also bought cake. So there is Costco cake for everybody to celebrate with them. Now, if you have something you're celebrating this morning and no one knows about it, just pretend the cake's for you, and that's okay. And share it with someone else and tell them what you're celebrating, you know. 10 years of being in the church, 5 years, your kids graduating, they're out of the house, whatever you want to celebrate, you do that with the Walker and Vinton families. You congratulate them and celebrate with them on today, Sunday. Scripture reading, Genesis chapter 3. We're in the midst of a series on heroes and zeros. And regardless of what Cameron said last week, he did not have the first zero for any personal reason. Today we're going back to ground zero. In Genesis chapter 3, where it all started, I'm calling it ground zero. Now before we read there, I want to ask you a question. Do you remember that seminal moment in your life where all of a sudden you realized, I'm just like my parents? Think about that. Jot it down, because for some of you that moment will fleetingly leave. When I'm suddenly, or maybe you feel like it's a sense of dry humor that you have with your parents in a sense. And in that dry humor, like up here, Mom, what does it take to have the greatest daughter in the world? I don't know, dear. You'll have to ask Grandma. Maybe you've inherited that dry sense of humor from your parents. I don't know. For me, it was discipline with a wooden spoon with my son, John. And I remember spanking him, which in those days was appropriate. Now it's inappropriate, and I apologize for those of you offended. But I remember, and all of a sudden, these words came out of my mouth. Son, this hurts me more than it hurts you. That's hogwash. And I remember my dad doing the same thing to me, and I remember looking up at my dad and thinking, okay, let's trade places and see if it's true. And my son was looking at me with those same eyes. We all of a sudden realized that I'm just like my parents. In Genesis chapter 3, we will find that we are all in some way just like the biological first family on ground zero. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was clever, more clever than any wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from the tree in the garden? I think it's easy to forget or take for granted that we all have biological or psychological characteristics from Adam and Eve. No matter what your ethos is, no matter what your cultural background is, no matter what your race is, no matter any of those categories, we all have biological and psychological characteristics from Adam and Eve. And so it would also be safe to say, wouldn't it, that at the same time, we all have spiritual characteristics from Adam and Eve, that we're all the same in many ways. And in the idea of this, in just a few words, when we started this passage, in just a few words, in just a few moments, perfect humanity will descend in milliseconds into total chaos. And we have the Word of God. I love how someone put it once, that you take your basic Bible, and in your basic Bible, you think about the first, what, 5 to 7 pages. It tells of a perfect, holy God creating a perfect world with a perfect man and woman in a perfect relationship, enjoying everything perfectly, and having a relationship with God Himself perfectly. and created in his image, there was this intimacy of relationship. Yet through a free will choice, they sinned. And Romans 5 says, for by one man, sin entered into the world, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We're all without excuse. It's not Adam's fault. It's not Eve's fault. We all are sinners. And the Word of God comes to us. And so in the first five pages, you have this massive fall to chaos. And then from page 7, and in my Bible, to page 1508 is God's order of moving chaos to order. The rest of the Bible says this is how God wants to deal with it. God looks at us and he says, it pains me, it breaks my heart to see you suffering. And my character demands that I offer you something, that I give you something. And the Bible was given to make us wise unto salvation first, and then to be able to flesh out, to live out the characteristics of who God is. So we come to Genesis chapter 3. In verse 1, immediately Satan casts doubt on the Word of God. Did God really say? Did God really say? And the idea about that is the relationship is found in how God determines and how God wants us to work that out in our lives. And because of that whole relationship, Satan says, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And then in verse 3, or verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and check this out, and you must not touch it, or you will surely die. Now, I don't know, but nowhere in recorded scripture do we find that added component where it says that God told me I can't even touch it. There was the idea we're not to eat that, but God never said don't touch it. You see, here's an example of man always adding to the Word of God. Mankind saying, you know, there's got to be something else that we need to help God out with. And Eve did it right away. Well, we're not even supposed to touch it. And so we go on and we continue to read. In verse 4, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. Not only is he casting doubt, now he's in ultimate denial mode. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. It's important to read that aspect that Adam was with her. You see, I think we overlooked that too quickly. In a millisecond, sin entered into the world. Ground zero produces sin. And note something important, sin was a choice. They chose, though tempted, they chose to make that choice. And for both of them, and it's interesting, the husband, verse 6, the husband was with her. Now I happen to think that the writer and the Holy Spirit want to communicate something very serious about the role of the husband as the spiritual leader in the home. The husband was with her. Had he exercised his responsibility as a husband, he might have said, you know, that's wrong. We can't go there. And who knows what would have happened then? I cannot speculate and would be foolish to do so. But it's clear that the husband was with her, should have done something, and did not. Ground zero. And by the way, how long do you think Adam was with her? Again, the scriptures are slightly ambiguous, except you have to realize, if he was with her when she ate the fruit, he knew what she was doing when she was doing it. It was not as if, I've heard some people say or act like that Eve was all by herself, she ate the fruit, bit into it, whatever, and Adam comes running around the corner, oh, what have you done? And she hands him the apple and he bites it himself. That's not what the scripture said. He was with her. And they both ate. And so ground zero gives us basically three things that are at the core of sin. And you look at verse 7 and 8, And we've talked about this before, but in verse 7 and 8, then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife, now it changes. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" The first element that enters into it, and you've heard me say this, is the concept of fear. Fear is the most core and basic of all human emotions. Fear is the opposite of faith. In this moment of choice, at ground zero, in that singular choice, by the way, which felt so good and felt so right. I mean, what's wrong with having the intelligence of God himself? What's wrong with being like God? There was nothing wrong with that except it was disobeying. And yet fear, as a result, becomes a driving force behind every dysfunctional, selfish, foolish, desperate choice we make. Fear stops daily Christ followers in knowing a peace that passes all understanding. You've heard me say that resting in peace is not safe. It really disturbs me when people identify Christianity as safe. It may be a lot of things. It is the right thing. It is the best thing. It is about the most loving God. And it is the most honoring God thing you can do. But the one thing that Christian living is not, and God never says throughout all of the scripture, is that it's safe. The Christian life is not safe from trials and trouble. So what did fear produce here at ground zero? What do we inherit? What are we so much like our original parents? Well, the one thing we can identify right away is that fear produced, and that was shame. If there's one dominating characteristic of sin that it brings into our lives, it's shame. Now, go back for a minute to verse 7. In verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And when Adam was asking, and the Lord was walking through the garden, verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" You see, isn't one of the most fundamental non-shared attributes of God is the ability of God to know everything? We call that theologically omniscience. God knows everything. It is not shared. It is only an attribute ascribed to God himself. And we would ask ourselves, that's a fairly strange question then. Adam, where are you? If God knows everything, why would he ask that particular question? Well, because it wasn't an answer for God. It was an answer for Adam and Eve. There's a huge difference. When God says, "Where are you?" it wasn't an answer for God to know. It was an answer for Adam and Eve to acknowledge. And it sets up one of the most basic principles of God's character and love. He seeks us relentlessly. Last semester at Grace Bible College in freshman theology, we used a book by Johnny Moore. And it was called Dirty God, Jesus in the Trenches. I love what he says about this. You see, what happens in Genesis 3, we're introduced to a God that is pursuing relentlessly. Where are you? The first question out of God's mouth was not condemnation, but the first question out of God's mouth is, "Where are you? I care. I want to know." And I love the way that Johnny Moore puts this. He says, with the arrival of Jesus, grace didn't flow like a trickling stream, barely leaking from behind the snowpack on a tall mountain. It wasn't a polite little brook minding its own business as it curved around mountains. Grace flowed from heaven like water gushing from a breached dam. The arrival of grace was a tsunami that changed eternity, reshaped religion, and redefined everything forever. It is the story of God speaking to us in our birth language. Isn't that an amazing thought? Our birth language. What birth language was that when God says, "Where are you?" It was the birth language of being born into sin. That's the language God seeks to choose and speak from. He addresses us the problems we know we have, but don't know how to define. Grace is the key that unlocks something that has long been locked within us. It's as if God is speaking to us because, in fact, He is speaking to us. And He didn't speak in a whisper at the cross. He roared at us. He screamed at the top of His lungs that He loved us. He pierced the night with His bellowing cry, "I love you." His love was fierce, overwhelming, destiny-defying. And in that moment when God floods our souls, everything changes forever. That's what those three words meant. Where are you? To Adam and Eve and to us, we inherit that question in every way. We can never fully hide from God. If you're familiar with the scripture, you might come to mind Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, "I've tried to, you search me, you know everything about me, and you know it all the time. I can't hide from you. I can go to the deepest parts of the earth, I can't hide from you. I can ascend to the highest, I can go nowhere where you, God, are not there with me." Where are you? It's not a question for God, it's a question for us. Because we're good at hiding from ourselves. And you see, hiding from ourselves denies the fullness of God's grace and forgiveness. And we're good at it. The word of God is clear. Moses fled to the wilderness. Elijah ran 100 miles to get away from his fear. Jonah went into the bottom of a ship. Peter said, "Forget it. I'm doing nothing. I'm tired of this. It's been a waste." And he goes out fishing and catches nothing. We get real creative in hiding our shame. We get creative in hiding our shame between our intellect. We get creative in hiding our shame behind our looks. We get creative in hiding our shame behind our finances. We get creative in hiding our shame before. And you pick and choose whatever it is you can think of. It's right here. You know, for pastors, you know where the best place to hide is? Right here. Right behind this pulpit. Kind of protects you. You know, it kind of gives this barrier. Nobody can get to you. You can say whatever you want. Well, maybe. But it's a great place to hide. Because you're telling everyone else what to do. You're telling everyone else how to live and find God. You need to listen to me to do that. In the meantime, you hide because you're struggling and finding where does God want you. You know, shame does a lot of things. And Ground Zero gives us the basics. Where are you? I need you out here in the open. I need you naked before me. That question of being naked was not a question that was a criticism. It was a question of their reality. I need you out in the open. I need you available. I need you to recognize who you are. And I need you right there where I can see you clearly. That's life. I think I've shared with you before, but in camp, you have the counselor hunts. How many of you have ever done a counselor hunt? You know what I'm talking about? Counselor hunts are where you as a counselor go off and hide yourself. And then the demonic junior campers come to try to find you. That's exactly what it is. And so you'll hide at the West Coast Grace Youth Camp, which is on Mount Palomar Mountain, which is an awesome place to hide. I used to try to hide and was never successful. One time, my good friend Steve McFadden gave me a camo suit, not a fireman suit, but a camo suit. He also gave me this deer scent that I was to rub on my body so they wouldn't be able to smell me, because we know that 10-year-old kids have a phenomenal sense of smell. And I went out and I hid, and I climbed 25 feet up into a pine tree, and I'm awesome, and I'm up and hiding in this tree, and they let the demonic hordes go, and they come screaming down the mountain to find the counselors, and I'm totally safe and secure because I'm hiding, they can't find me, and they come running down to the base of the tree. I'm snickering because they're not gonna ever find me, and one of the kids look up, convinced, possessed, and he says, "Oh, hey, there's one up there," and I look down, and I'm wearing white Nike tennis shoes with red bottoms. Yeah. So Steve and I told Steve, I said, "Look, I can't do this. I'm tired of it. I'm tired. We dug trenches one time." You know, Jim Mollenkamp, some of you know Jim Mollenkamp. He was very successful at Grace Youth Camp, but he paid a heavy price. He dug a big ditch by the side of the road and covered himself with dirt and leaves, but he also dug the ditch right by an anthill. Next time you see Jim Mollenkamp, ask him what that felt like trying to hide at the counselor hunt. And I told Steve, I said, "I'm tired of trying to do this. We're failures." And Steve said, "Well, let's," and we're talking about it. I said, "Hey, let's do this." So we took two chairs, and as we put the chairs right up in here, we took the chair and we put it right in the middle of the field, back to back, right in the middle of the field. And when the kids came running down the hill, immediately they saw us out in the open. "Hey, there's Steve and John, let's go get them." And we had to sign their papers. Oh, I forgot to tell you, we turned on the sprinklers. So even though we were out in the open and even though we were exposed, there was a price to pay. And we knew there was something spiritual we could bring into that, we just couldn't figure it out. But the kids came down and they saw us and they came right up to us immediately and we resolved the issue. It was useless to hide. Just be out in the open, the kids get you to sign their paper, then they leave you alone. You see, for Adam and Eve, the question when God says, "Where are you?" it was not a question for him to answer, it was a question for them to answer. "I need you out in the open." Now check verse 11. In verse 11, Adam said, "Okay, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Now, check this question out. And he said, that's God, "Who told you that you were naked?" Who told you that? And there's something else here that I really didn't think much of until preparing for this talk. Before they tried to hide from God, Adam and Eve tried to hide from who? Each other. I never thought of that until I was studying that. Adam and Eve, before they tried to hide from God, they tried to hide from each other. Sin not only severed the relationship with God, sin began to sever and drive a wedge in the relationship between man and woman. And they tried to hide themselves from each other. And Adam's answer later on was to blame Eve. So blame comes into the picture as a result of sin. The very first thing after sin is shame. Adam and Eve had never felt shame before. They never knew fear. Yet immediately ground zero for them becomes a cover-up. They tried to hide from each other. They tried to hide from God. And then here's something else very subtle. They were both human. And even though they felt shame in being naked, notice what they did. Go back to verse 7. This is something else. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. How long do you think that took? I read that in a couple seconds. How long do you think it took for them to figure out fig leaves were the way to go? Seriously. Or how long do you think it took before they actually let each other see each other naked? I'm willing to bet it took a little bit of time. And I'm willing to bet that it was trial and error. I'm willing to bet they pulled up tufts of grass and tried to make that work. Grass isn't going to cut it. Maybe they went to a fruit tree and they said, "You know, let's check these banana peels out. Maybe that'll work." No, banana peels, that doesn't work either. What about dirt and mud? Mud will at least cover some. No, mud, because it washes the rain, because God sent the rain right away, and it doesn't work. Trial and error. Finally, fig leaves. Let's do fig leaves because they're big, they're thick, we can sew them together. How long do you think it took them to figure that out? It had to take some time. It wasn't just automatic where this epiphany came to their mind, bang, let's do fig leaves, thank you, Holy Spirit, let's sew them together and we're good. No, it took some time. And in that time, notice who they relied on. Who? Who did they rely on? Themselves. They relied on their knowledge, their effort, their self-discovery to find an answer for their sin. Has that changed much at all? We call that religion today. Man's effort combined with God, because we believe in God, but our effort, our design combined with God makes it acceptable to reach God. Adam and Eve together worked on it. You've heard that phrase, misery loves company. And in that misery loves company, there's another one I found. Nowadays, it insists on it. Not only does misery love company, it insists on it. We have to be surrounded by those. We have to be surrounded. We figure out the solution to our own problems. And we work on it collectively so that those in authority won't know about it. When I was a kid growing up, we used to have a game called Crash. Crash is where we would ride our bikes and ride into each other. Now, I was the oldest, so I really liked it. But I remember one time crashing into my brother Dave, and he falls and gets scraped up. Immediately, there was unity in the brotherhood because I said, we can't let Mom know. So Dave, I'll take care of you. I know where the Band-Aids are. I'll get the Band-Aid. I'll put it on your knee, and Mom will never know. You can't tell her what happened. Now, it worked well until I got the alcohol out and started to clean the wound. Well, the screams of a person obviously dying, Mom comes down and realizes what's going on. All of that was shattered. But here's the point. In our own effort, we try to find solutions. And it will never work. It will never, ever work. God will always know. Because God always cares. Because he always wants to know. And he doesn't want to know to be punitive. He wants to know to flood us with that grace like tsunami. That's what he wants. God always knows. And so Adam and Eve tried to hide from God and from each other. Here's something else. They were married. And not only that, they were the only two people on earth. Who were they hiding from? It was only animals. Do you think the rabbit stopped and said, oh, look at those guys. Let's laugh at them. I mean, what? The whole idea behind their nakedness was interpersonal. It was just between the two of them. And God said, who told you that you were naked? No one did. The word of God is clear. It was their own sense of shame and guilt. When they realized, God didn't come down and say, hey guys, you're naked. Okay, go do. Didn't do any of that. On their own, they realized. You see, here's the thing about sin. We always know on our own. There is a certain element, a certain consciousness. We have inherited the knowledge of good and evil. The only difference is that as humans, we have become good and evil. And we know that, and we understand that. For Adam and Eve, when God said, who told you you were naked? And before we get into the blame game, the understanding is they realized and eventually realized they needed some kind of covering. They needed something to cover up their nakedness, something to cover up their shame. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 10, it says, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. We sang that earlier, didn't we? Stand before him dressed in righteousness. That's what they understood. That we understand is that the sin, the shame, has to be dealt with through salvation. So clearly that spiritual dimension of ground zero that we inherit, that separated Adam and Eve from God and separates us from God, needs salvation today. And the only salvation, the only way to deal with shame and righteousness is from the person of Jesus Christ, who said, humanity, you can't do it on your own. Humanity, you have sowed enough fig leaves. I will be on the cross naked before the world. I will bear your shame and your guilt, Hebrews 12, 1-3. I will suffer that because you can't. And you've tried and it's not working. And shame all too often is the guilt after being saved. Shame all too often is the guilt after salvation and falling back. That's been my experience. the enemy will constantly throw on us. You call yourself a Christian and you act like that? Can any of you here relate with me? You know, our mission at Rush Creek calls for authentic relationship. So I'm going to ask for some authenticity. And that means you have to be vulnerable. So let me ask you this. I know you'll be honest. How many of you here have really blown it after your salvation? How many of you here, maybe you have hurt someone in dialogue. Maybe you have some type of addictive behavior. Maybe you have some kind of anger and bitterness and wrath that comes upon you. But how many of you here have blown it since you got saved? Now I want you to put your hand up. How many of you have blown it since you've gotten saved? Put them up high. Look around. Look around. See all the sinners that come to Rush Creek Bible Church. And we acknowledge that. We understand that. That is the reality of shame and what shame comes up. And Satan whispers in your ears and he says, hey, there's no one else like you. No one can understand you. God doesn't care. God doesn't care. You see, for Adam and Eve, can you imagine the reality and the truth of what they had to understand? And you know what? Satan's right. We are, in ourselves, a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but God. Adam and Eve looked around. They saw themselves. They hid themselves. They knew they were in it together. They tried to figure out how to get out on their own, but God. Verse 21 in chapter 3 says that God took animal skins. He improved on their fig leaves. He took animal skins, he put them together, and gave them for better clothing. Jesus bore our sin and our shame, according to Hebrews 12. He gives us the power after salvation to choose a better life, but it's completely dependent on our view of God. Here's the thing to end with. Look at verse 10 again in chapter 3. He answered, this is Adam, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Now, they'd already figured out a way to cover themselves up. But let me point out something here. It was their view of God, or rather their perceived view of God, that created this fear. That's ground zero in our lives. A perception of God creates fear. Now think about it. Think about this. All they had known for their entire life up to this point, all they had known from God was what? Intimacy. Love. Walking around the garden and talking with the creator of the universe. Can you imagine? I can't. Can you imagine that conversation? And it happened over and over again. This was a benevolent God. And I can bet Adam looked around and he says, whoa, thank you for Eve. That's awesome. I can see him doing that. Every time God shows up, the first thing out of Adam's mouth, thanks for Eve. Thanks for giving her to me. And guess what? This is the most shocking thing of all. Eve totally agrees. She doesn't argue with Adam. Argument's a result of sin. Yes, Adam's totally right. Yes, he's my husband. Can you imagine the conversation? Can you imagine the relationship with God? But in that split second of a decision, everything perverted and changed about their view of God. Doesn't it happen to you? It happens to me. My view of God is heightened when I'm most close to him, when I'm working, when I'm thinking, when I'm acting. Okay, I'm really cool. But then sin enters into my life and boom, right away, I'm down into my own level. And God doesn't seem to be there. And I'm questioning, I wonder. But the perceptive view of God is the truth. Can you imagine Adam and Eve when they hid? Can you imagine the conversation among themselves? We can't let God see us. He's going to hate us. He is going to be so mad. Remember, he created us and he can take us out. Can you imagine the conversation between the two of them? He'll take one look at our nakedness. He'll take one look at our shame and he'll walk away from us. He will never want to be with us again. I can see them weeping as they're hiding because they knew what that relationship was like and they knew it was forever gone. Don't take casually reading verses in a few seconds. Put yourselves in that position. The depth and the anguish. You know, when a husband or wife loses the spouse to death, the anguish and the loss is often in direct proportion to the love that that couple had before death. And it hurts deeply. Why? Because you loved deeply. And Adam and Eve are hiding. They blew it. And they're trying to address the problems that they know they had. But as we read earlier, they're addressing the problems we know we have, but we don't know how to identify. But we'll try to solve it on our own person. We'll try to solve it with our own solution. And that's the apex of choosing your concept of God. That's the ultimate. You choose your concept and your belief of God. And your belief of God is the most important thing. Adam said, we hid. And why did they hide? Because they were naked, they were ashamed, and they fully believed God wanted nothing to do with them. So they hid. I wonder how many of us feel that way now. How many people do you know feel that way about God? God doesn't care about me. God's not interested in me. My life is just too messed up. I'm not good enough. I'm not going to be there yet. If you believe God is a loving God, no matter what, then you'll accept his wisdom and steps of action will be much easier to follow. The movement from zero to hero is simply finding God. Seek him and you will find him. You know, there's an oft-quoted verse in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. I think you know this verse, where he says clearly the idea is that I know the plans I have for you. Remember that? Now, you hear a lot of sermons on that. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And then it stops, and the pastor goes on for 40 minutes talking about that being God's plan. And God wants all these awesome things for you. And you're sitting back and you're saying, bring it on. Let me have it. J.I. Packer called that philosophy hot tub Christianity. Where we just sit in a hot tub and soak up the blessings. Soak up the warmth. Soak up the tired muscles being eased. And that's our view of Christianity. But here's something. If you don't get anything else out of this morning, get this. Because Jeremiah finishes it. And he says this. Then you will call upon me. Now check this out. He says, I want to honor you, I will bless you, I'll give you hope, I'll prosper your future, but look at this, it's all conditional. Yes, this was to the nation of Israel in captivity for 70 years. Yes, he's promising to them as the chosen race, I will pull you out. But there's a principle here that even Paul repeats a number of times. And it goes on, he says, you call on me, you come, and you pray to me. And look at this, and I will listen to you. I will listen to you. And he goes on, he says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Boy, who said that later on in the Gospels? And God goes on, he says, finally, I will be found by you. When? When you seek him with all your heart. If you don't seek him, you don't find him. If you don't find him, you don't know the hope, you don't know the blessings, you don't know the joy, you don't know any of that. We don't have the time, but you could look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, where Paul talks about whatsoever things, just, pure, holy, righteous, think, act, do these things, and the God of peace will be with you. If you don't do those things, you don't get the God of peace. And that's where we struggle, and that's where Adam and Eve in this ground zero points us out. Your view and understanding of God is everything to overcome the fear and guilt and shame from ground zero. Our motivation for listening to God, for loving and living out his truth, is radically different. Again, Johnny Moore, and I love this book. If you don't have this book, you need to get it. Johnny Moore, Dirty God. And in this book, he addresses that very question. Please, God, I'm not doing so well right now. Maybe this reflects you this morning. If it doesn't reflect you, I hope it reflects someone you know and love. Because maybe it might motivate you to do something. I appreciate what Bethany said up here. We hear all these testimonies, we hear all these examples, but are we going to do what we hear? Remember our goal this year, Rush Creek, is that every regular attender in this church has the privilege of leading somebody personally to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're in your life. Johnny Moore puts it like this when he says the relationship and the idea behind it. He says the concept of relationship and the concept of it is that we do what's right because we actually believe it's best. We do it out of delight, not out of duty. And I would add, for many, many years, in my own personal life growing up, I did it out of duty. Like so many teenagers today, with tired, glazed over, bored eyelids in thousands of churches around the country, I fell in the trap of Satan saying, my faith is my duty. I just have to do it. I couldn't bridge the gap between grace and truth. I couldn't bridge the gap between mind and heart. The path to follow seemed so long and so hard. And I love this quote by Tim Keller of Redeemer Church when he says that Jesus offers a door that leads to a long road. Think about it. Jesus offers a door that leads to a long road, not a long road that leads to a door. He offers the door first into the long road. The door was opened, the toll was paid by the blood of our Savior. There's a song by the Foo Fighters, which, not a Christian group, but the lyrics are pretty powerful. It's called Long Road to Ruin. A heavy cross you bear, a stubborn heart remains unchanged. No home, no life, no love, no stranger singing in your name. Dear God, I've sealed my fate. Running through hell, heaven can wait. Long road to ruin, there in your eyes under the cold street lights, no tomorrow, no dead end in sight. Are you, or do you know someone on this dark road to ruin? What is their view of God? One of our other graduates, Colin Dyke, is going to come and share with us just a brief poem. And as he does so, I want you to think of two things. Here's a young man graduating, moving into a road and a path of life. And the challenge for each of us is to look at that road and ask ourselves, do we see Christ as a door that leads to the road, or is our life a road that finally leads to the door that we can finally open? So listen carefully as Colin comes and shares with us.
Please pray for the graduates that this poem would not only be symbolic, but would also become reality in our lives. Father, I give unto you this body you gave to me, my heart, my mind, my soul, so I can learn to be a holy and living sacrifice to heed your good will, an open, willing vessel to offer you my skill, a light unto the world to shine in the darkness, a tiny grain of salt to rid it of its harshness, a voice in the wilderness to those who are lost, a witness to salvation, bringing glory to the cross, a tiny mustard seed to spread the gospel word, a branch of the true vine to feed your hungry herd. Father, grant me your mercies. I need each and every one. If I am to be of your service, and lead others to your Son. Thank you.
My name is Matthew Robinson. I'll be graduating from Hopkins High School, and I'll be attending the United States Military Preparatory School.
Hi, my name is Marley Slodhawk, and I am the youth ministry intern here at Rush Creek Bible Church. I'm a senior, and I'm homeschooled, and I will be graduating soon, and I'm really excited. I will be attending Grace Bible College in the fall, and I will be in the Worship Arts program. And then in a few years, I will transfer to Western to get my music therapy degree.
My name is Ryan Herman. I'm graduating from home school. Next year, I plan to attend GRCC.
My name is Mallory Boyce, and I'm graduating from Byron Center High School. And I'd like to thank the church and the whole congregation as a whole for supporting all the ministries that I've been involved in personally, that I've either been a student in or that I've been a leader and served in. Those ministries, whether it's youth group or drop zone or even junior high, flip side, all of that, have really challenged me in my faith and challenged me to think about what it means to live out the Christian life and how Jesus would have lived his life and how, for followers of Jesus, we should live ours.
My involvement in this church has impacted my life by giving me the opportunity to be a youth group, a small group leader in the Flipside youth group, and this has led to a better passion of me wanting to help others.
This church has really encouraged me to live out my faith and how to do that effectively. This church has also encouraged me to serve in my community and to really have a community focus. This church really has an amazing outreach vision for service, and to me that is really awesome.
One way our church has encouraged me recently is a couple of weeks ago in Flipside Second Hour, we were doing this series called Not a Fan. Basically what it was talking about, that in order to be more than just a fan of Jesus, you know, someone that may know a lot about Jesus, but they don't really have that deep personal relationship with him and they don't always follow his ways all the time. But to become a true follower of Jesus, you have to be fully committed in your relationship with him. And you have to get rid of those things in your life that are keeping you from him. And that just encouraged me a lot in my own life to become more than just a fan, to become a true follower of God.
So as I move away, I'm going to be attending Trinity Christian College in Illinois, and I plan on studying social work, and one day I hope God's going to use me to be a social worker, probably in a Christian ministry, and I want to work with kids partially through the experiences that I've had through Drop Zone as a leader there.
Again, as our praise team comes and leads us in our closing hymn, we want to ask all of you to stand and join with us and to celebrate with our graduates. The tables will be in the back gymnasium. Also join with us in celebration for the Vinton and the Walker families. And here's something in this hymn. Be thou my vision. I love this phrase in the fourth verse. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.